We come to hear the Word of God. If you'd please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 7 through 21. We continue along in our study of the life of Abraham. Genesis 15, starting at verse 7. And he, God, said to him, Abram, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age, and then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanite and the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite and the Hittite, the Perizzite and the Rephaim, the Amorite and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we do come before you praying that you would speak to us, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would take this word of yours, which is truth, and would you apply it to our hearts so that we might know it as truth and be changed by that truth, that we would come to know you better, to love you more, and be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So please, Father, come by your Holy Spirit and work among us. And Father, would you do this not because we are worthy, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy. And we come in his name. Amen. We're on the cusp of a new year. There are many, maybe you'll have a New Year's resolution. Maybe you have a lot of hope for this next year. You're going to do it this time. Maybe there are fears and anxieties about a new year. Maybe you feel like you're getting closer to success. You're on the cusp. Will you make it in this next year? Maybe you feel like you're about to fall apart. Can you make it in this next year? With all these uncertainties, well, uncertainties of the future, with all the weakness in our own heart, the challenges in our community, challenges in our family, challenges in our church, how can I know that I'll be okay? How can we know it? Well, there's only one place to look. If we look at all around us, the people, the stuff, our experiences, organizations, all of those things will crumble under the weight of our need. They can't bear it. They can't give us assurance. Only God can bear the weight of our hope. Only God can give us true assurance. We must look to God. Well, in today's passage, Abram is looking for assurance. How can I know? He's looking to the one place that can actually give real, lasting, whole life assurance. He's looking to the powerful triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. What I want us to talk about today is our assurance must rest in God. And I want us to just get that idea. Our assurance must rest in God. Now, you have simple outline. What we're going to do is get a big picture view first. Then secondly, we're going to walk through the narrative. And then thirdly, we'll get some lessons about assurance from that narrative. But real quick here, generally, just so there's no confusion, when you talk about assurance in theology, you're thinking assurance of salvation. How can I know that I'm going to be saved? Well, that's what I'm talking about today. We're talking about that. But I'm not using that language. I'm using language like, how can I know that I'll be okay? Because I don't want us to just think about salvation as a ticket to heaven. Salvation is whole life okay. God is redeeming every bit of us. So all that stuff we're fearing about, all that stuff we're unsure about, we can give all that to God because we can know our salvation. We can know that we will be okay. That God will bring us into the fullness of joy through Jesus Christ if you're believing on Him. That's what we're talking about. That's the assurance. Our future is safe. All right. So let's get the big picture. I want you to see how this connects to you. I mean, why should you care if Abram gets this land or not? Right? What does that have to do with you? This covenant is all about land. Remember the promise from verses 1 through 6? We talked about that last time. The promise was all about a baby, a seed. Now, why do we care if Abram has a baby or not, right? The promise was about the seed. We care about that because that baby was important because that was the beginning of the descendants that would lead to Jesus. We see in Galatians 3, He is the seed. He is the salvation. So that the promise was about the seed. That's the instrument. How is God going to bring blessing to the world through the seed? That baby was really important. That connects to us. The land, the covenant is all about land. Why do we care if Abram gets land? Well, the land is all about the fulfillment of the big promises of God. Big picture. When humanity, Adam and Eve, was kicked out of the garden because of sin, they lost their perfect rest and peace. They lost it. And God's salvation is more than my little story. Oh, I get to go to heaven. God's salvation is big. God's salvation is restoring the whole creation to rest and peace with God. God's salvation is bringing His people into a land of rest and peace. So this covenant we're talking about this morning, is the beginning of God showing what He will do. Remember, we've talked about this before. This is the dawning of the gospel. God is just beginning in time to speak to the people about what He's going to do, just teaching them what the gospel is. And so here to Isaiah, he's just beginning to show His great purpose. Now, much later, through the prophet Isaiah, he's going to expand this promise. Now, think of where Isaiah is. They've already received all the land promised. This land, the promise we're receiving, talking about today, they've got it. They're in the land. They've had their problems. They're struggling. But then in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18. God now is expanding that promise. He's saying, now, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Much bigger than that sliver of land. A whole new earth. A whole new heavens. Those former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever for what I create. For behold, I create a new Jerusalem. A Jerusalem for rejoicing. And her people for gladness. So God's saying to Israel, I'm not stopping with this little bit of land. That's not the end of my promise. This is just the beginning. I'm doing something so much bigger, so much greater, so much better. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Now Hebrews connects this all back to us. We see God's going to give land to Abram, his descendants. Isaiah says, well, that's going to be a whole new heavens and earth, but still, does that connect to us? Well, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about this. Hebrews 11 is just sometimes a roll call of faith, all these great people of faith. Look at verse 9, it says, by faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Okay, so there we begin. Verse 9, there's Abram. That's what we're talking about now. He's getting this promise, but he doesn't really receive it. He's a stranger. And look at verse 13. He and his descendants, all those died without receiving the promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So Abraham doesn't receive it. He dies in exile as a stranger. And then it goes on to describe how Israel is going to get this land. they're going to receive all this great land. But then look, after they receive all the land, all the promise seems to be fulfilled. Look at verse 39. Is this the fulfillment of the promise? They have the land now. He goes on in verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, all those people, all their the work they did to bring them into the land, to receive that promise, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. You see what Jesus is saying there? They got their land, but that's not the promise. That's not it. Because God has something better for us, the new heavens and the new earth. And he says he's bringing all those Old Testament saints, and he's going to have them join us in the fulfillment of the promise, the new heavens and the new earth. That's why this promise is important to us. God's going to restore all things. This is just a little picture. And that's for you. That's for me. That's the fulfillment of the promise. This big picture, new heavens and new earth, is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Most of us here, not all of us, but most of us here are not Jewish, and we have no part of the descendants of Abram in the flesh. But through Jesus Christ, this promise has exploded over the world so that Jew and Gentile, slave and free, we can all have a part of this promise. So this is for you. You have a part of this promise to Abram. God has committed himself to the restoration of you, if you're his, reserving a place for you, a place of peace and joy and fulfillment. But why do he do it this way? I mean, why does he just tell Abram, I'm going to make a whole new heavens and earth and this other little bit? But he doesn't do that. He just gives him one little tiny picture of what he's planning to do. A small picture compared to the greatness of his plan. Well, boys and girls, I was thinking about this. Now, some of you got different ages. And my children are really young. And they understand my commitment to them and the fact that I give them food. I'm sweet to them. And I give them some love and I give them shelter. They don't really understand my commitment. They just enjoy it. And they get a little bit older. They start learning mom and dad are committed to me because they start to understand mom and dad are doing things to give me food and shelter. But they're also worrying about me and they're trying to teach me and discipline me. They're kind of committed to me. And then as you get older, you realize how much mom and dad have sacrificed, and mom and dad are really committed to me. They've been concerned about me. They've been thinking about stuff that I wasn't even thinking about. They've been really committed. And by the time you have your own children, you look back and think, man, mom and dad were committed to me. Their commitment was just deep. I mean, look what they did for me. Look how they guided me. And they have a lifelong commitment. Now, could that baby understand all that? No, Abram's like that little baby with the gospel. And so God, like a baby, talking to a baby, is giving Abram just a little bit. You can understand this much of my commitment. And this is going to fill you up. And it's going to give you joy. And it's going to give you faith. And you're going to cling to me. But as you grow and as the world grows, we live in the light of the gospel. We get to swim in this vastness of understanding the great commitment of God. But Abram was the baby. And so God's teaching Abram with what he could understand. This is my commitment to you. We know so much more. So we're going to pour into this as we think about this today. But this is just a little way of understanding God's deep commitment. Now, if you're not a Christian today, this morning as you're listening, this promise is for you if you'll believe. This massive promise, this great future, it's for you if you'll believe it. If you'll follow Jesus, there is real assurance of safety and peace, but it's only found in Jesus. It's only there. So please listen today. Listen and reject your old life of failure and cling to Jesus Christ, whose life. Follow Jesus and you'll find peace and joy forever and ever. So that's the big picture. That's the promise that I want to see how you're connecting to this promise about this land. It's the restoration of all things. Okay, now back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Now let's walk through the narrative so we can understand it. I hope you can see your connection to it. It's mostly a pretty simple narrative. We're just going to walk through it, but then we're going to talk about some of the confusing bit. We're not going to answer all the questions, but let's remember where we've been. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, you know, we had Abram complaining, kind of talking back and forth with God. God is promising blessing. He's going to be a shield. He's going to give him reward, and Abraham kind of complains in verse 2. What are you going to give me since I'm childless? You're not giving me my heart's desire. And God graciously responds with a promise. I will give you a child from your body. And that heir will be the beginning of the multitude of offspring, like the stars of the sky. That's going to point to Jesus, right? That was the seed. Then Abram believes in Yahweh. God counts that as righteousness. That's where we ended in verse 6. Is believing, I believe you. Now in verse 7, God again makes another statement. And God says to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land, you this land to possess it. So God again, look who I am. I'm doing something. But notice how Abram responds again. He kind of pushes back. Oh Lord Yahweh, how will I know I will possess it? Okay, Abram, kind of talking back to God here. I mean, isn't his word good enough? But again, look how God responds to him. He graciously responds. And the remainder of this chapter is this strange, mysterious, awesome rite. God commands Abram to bring a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And then Abram, he cuts them in half, and he puts one half on one side and one half on the other side. He doesn't cut the birds. He kills them, I assume, and he lays the birds out. This is very strange. It doesn't tell us in the text that God told him to do that, so either God told him it wasn't recorded or it was just he knew to do that, but it seems like that was the right thing to do. And then Abram falls into this deep sleep, and there's this sense of terror or gloom or great darkness falls upon him. And it's like God is coming into his presence, and it's awesome. It's overwhelming. It's terrifying. And in that place of this terrifying presence, God speaks. No, you want to know? Here I am. Know for certain. Know for certain. Be assured your descendants will inherit this land. It's like, know it down in your bones. You got to live this. Know it. That I will do it. And then God tells Abram the future of his family. They're going to be enslaved. But then God will deliver them. And God will judge the enslaving nations and the Amorites. He only lists the Amorites there. That's probably just representative. They were the main group of people. He lists all the people at the very end of the passage. But he's going to judge them. And then in the darkness, this is where it gets really strange. It's dark. It's kind of terrifying. These dead bodies are on the side. And also there appears this smoking pot. It's like a oven, not like a oven you think of as an oven, but it's like this pot. It would have a cover, but smoke would be coming out of it. And then this torch, they appear, and they pass between these dead bodies. And then it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't explain what he's doing. He just does that. And then in verse 18, as if to explain what Abram just saw, it says, on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then God lists the people from whom he'll take the land and give it to Abram. And that's the narrative. But it's just mysterious. It's strange. It's like you want to take your shoes off when you read that. I mean, you're just like in the presence of this awesome God. I mean, something's happening. But I want to take a few minutes now to think about two different ways to understand what was going on with that rite, with the bodies and the torch and the oven. Two different ways to think about how does that, the killing of those animals and the smoking pot and the torch, how does that relate to the covenant? Because certainly it relates to the covenant somehow, but how? How is that supposed to relate? Well, the first view I want to talk to you about is a more modern view. This is probably represented for me from O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. He didn't come up with it, but he's a good representative of that. This is more modern because it's drawn from new archaeology where they found literature that talks about this was a sort of norm for covenants being enacted in that region. It was normal when you had a covenant that something would be cut or killed, and then you'd say, do this to me if I don't keep my covenant. It's kind of normal. And so they're saying, if that's what's happening here, God is represented by the smoking oven and the torch. That's God representing himself, and he walks through these dead animals saying, do this to me if I don't keep my covenant. God alone is committing himself to the covenant. Notice Abram doesn't walk through. God alone is committing himself. It's one-sided. Maybe more modern language, we'd say, may God strike me down if I don't do this. Like you're saying, punish me if I don't keep my word. Like if I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay, so it's kind of what you're saying. And so they would say, they think that's what this would be. Now, there are a few things that support this view. The first is the words making a covenant literally means the cutting a covenant. That's just what the words mean. Because it was just intrinsic to what it was to a covenant that something was going to be killed. That's how you formalize the covenant. It was like, this is really serious. If we're not this serious about it, we're not going to kill something. But if we're really serious, we're going to kill something and we're going to cut it. And either sometimes you just cut the throat and said, do this to me. Sometimes you cut the things in half, walk between them, do this to me. So at least it seemed to be intrinsic to what it was to make a covenant, to formalize a covenant, was killing something. But the second thing that supports that view is a biblical view of a passage in Jeremiah chapter 34. You might want to look at this. Jeremiah, so Jeremiah's not hard to find. You can flip through if you're in Genesis. You'll hit Psalms probably, then Isaiah, and then you'll hit Jeremiah. They're pretty big. So Jeremiah chapter 34. Now, Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 10, the people of God are making a covenant with God, and they're covenanting to set some slaves free. That's not really important. And nowhere in verses 8 through 10, it doesn't talk about cutting any animals or doing any of that stuff. But then look at verse 18. Now, the people of Israel do not keep their word. They don't free their slaves like they've just covenanted to do. Now look at verse 18. God saying, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, and the priests of all the people, and the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. All right, so there you see, now either they did that and it was just like so normal with the covenant, you don't write about that in verses 8 through 10, or God's just giving us information about what they did. They cut the calf in half and they wrote between it, walked between it, as if to say, do this to me if we don't keep our word. They didn't keep their word. Now God's saying, I'm going to do it to you. I'm going to kill you and feed your body to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. So it's very similar in understanding. It seems like that's what's happening. You cut them up, you walk between them. So people look at that and say, look, this is a norm for the covenant. God is using the norms to communicate his commitment. So that's the first view. Now the older view would be that the animals cut in half would represent Israel, and the smoking pot and the torch represents God. Okay. Well, notice there, back in Genesis 15, the animals, you have a cow and a lamb, you have a goat and the birds. These would be the same animals that God would later instruct Israel to use for sacrifices. These are the clean animals. So it's thought that the animals represent Israel. That's Israel. Now, God had just described delivering Israel from enslavement for 400 years and delivering them. And so that way you can see maybe is the smoking oven like the pillar of cloud and the torch, the pillar of fire. And God is displaying how he's going to do that, how he's going to deliver his people from enslavement and bring them to the promised land. Because the covenant is all about bringing them to the promised land. So maybe in the choice of animals and how he is choosing to represent himself, he's showing how he will deliver his people. Or simply, others think, maybe from Leviticus 26:12, he's just showing that he will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That the presence of God as the smoking pot of the torch will be among the people of God. God will that view is God showing them what he will do as he makes his covenant with him to do it. Well, okay, so my opinion, this is what I think. Take it or leave it. In my opinion, I think you should layer these ideas on top of each other. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think God is using the known customs of the age to enter into the covenant, show his commitment, while using representative animals to show what he's going to do. I mean, I think God is brilliant. And I think he layers meaning upon meaning all the time. And I think he's doing that here, using ideas and things that they could understand, and maybe they couldn't even understand. Like, would Abram have understood the smoking pot and the torch being the pillar of cloud? And of course not. I mean, he didn't know any of that stuff. Is this, who knows, is God just piling on meaning so that we can derive more and more meaning from that as we read it in the future? I think so. I think God's brilliant, and I love to find more and more meaning that he's communicating to us. But I think that's how we should understand that, right? God is committing himself to do it, and he's picturing how he will be with his people and lead and guide his people. So that's how I understand it. All right, so that's the narrative. Now, let's get some lessons. Let's spend a few minutes with two big lessons about assurance from this narrative. Now remember, big picture, assurance is I'll be okay, this land is giving me a hope for a new heavens and the new earth. God's leading me to safety. Individually, truly, God is leading me to safety. So let's get some lessons about that. First, looking at this passage, understand this. True faith needs help. True faith needs help. When you look at Abram's response in verse 8, he says, "Oh God, how will I know I will possess it?" Maybe you think of that and think, that guy has no faith. But that's not true. I mean, his faith needs help to have assurance. Right? Faith at its core is needy. Faith sees our own need. We cannot save ourselves. And faith looks to something else to help to save. So faith is trusting God to save us, to help us. And sometimes that faith, that need for help, is saying, "Help me believe." And that's what Abram's doing here. He's saying, "True faith, it needs help me. Help me believe this." In Mark chapter 9, in the Gospels, there's a father who had a demon-possessed son. And no one could help him. I mean, no one could cast this demon out. And his father was desperate. And so finally he goes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, can you cast this demon out? Would you help me?" And Jesus responds with these words. He says, "All things are possible to him who believes." Like, you ever think of that man at that moment? You think he was thinking, "Oh man, is it on me to believe enough? I mean, do I believe enough? Do I look at myself and think, oh, maybe I don't believe enough, so I can't ever heal my son because I don't have enough faith? What a weight." But look what he does. He's desperate, so he turns around and he does the only thing he can do. He says to God, "I believe, help my unbelief. If I don't believe enough, give it to me. There's no place else to go. I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus answers. That's good. He said, "Yes, that's right. That's faith." He drives the demon out of his son. So we can't look to our own faith. "Oh, is my faith good enough?" We have to look to God. "I need you to do it all. I need you to help me." That's faith. Faith is looking to another. The faith is only as good as the person you're casting your faith on. You're placing your faith on. And we're placing our faith on the perfect, holy, awesome, powerful, brilliant, wise God. Look to God, not at yourself. So God doesn't condemn Abram. You know, he doesn't look at him and take back his righteousness that he allotted to him because of his faith. He says, "Oops, I thought you had faith. I'm going to take back that righteousness." No. He believed in Yahweh, and this is his faith. So God helps him to believe. He gives him help. Where else could he look? Now, sometimes, though, these questions are not faith. Sometimes questions are asked, and they're not about faith. Because earlier in Mark chapter 8, in verse 11 and 12, there are Pharisees. And they're asking questions too. They're arguing with Jesus. They're seeking a sign from Jesus. They're testing Jesus. So they're asking questions too. You know, they're saying, "Prove it." Abram was kind of saying, "Prove it. How will I know?" They're saying, "Prove it," but not from faith. They're not saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." They're saying, "I don't believe you. Prove it. There's no faith." And Jesus responds to them, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." You see the contrast? The words can be the same. "God, prove it. Help me understand." But if my heart is, "God, I don't believe you. You're going to have to answer all my questions. I'm going to test you." That's putting yourself over God. That's pride and that's unbelief. And God will not answer. God opposes the proud. But you ask the same questions humbly. "Oh, God, help my unbelief. Would you help me to believe? Give me assurance. Help me. I'm so weak." That's humble. It's putting yourself under God. God gives grace to the humble. So put ourselves under God. Ask the questions, and God in grace responds. Faith needs help. So we look to God for that help. And then secondly, when we do look to God for that help, the second lesson I want you to see is that God responds with commitment. He is committed to our good. So like in this passage, God doesn't change the circumstances for Abram. He doesn't bring him into the land right then, right? But he draws him deeper into the awareness of who he is. He says, that terror falls on him, and he's like, "This is who I am." He sees God more and more. And then from the terror of that presence, God speaks commitment. He said, "Look who I am. Look how perfectly holy I am. And I am committed to do this for you." So as you have a question of assurance, can I trust you, God? You bring those honestly to God, and God doubles down on commitment. I am committed. I will do it. Don't look at yourself. Look at me. I will do it. I want you to think of that in two ways as we look at this passage. Two ways we look at that deep commitment from God from this passage. God makes a deep commitment of time. In this passage, we can see God is going to take as long as it takes to do good to his people and accomplish his purpose. He's going to take a long time. In verse 13, God explains there will be 400 years of slavery and struggle. There will be hardship and there will be suffering before Abram's descendants will begin to experience the promise. 400 years before they begin to experience, and we haven't even yet, thousands and thousands of years, fully experienced it. God's going to take as long as it takes to fully accomplish his purpose and do good to his people. So now, on one hand, we can say, well, why are you taking so long, God? Maybe you say that about your own struggles. Why are you taking so long, God? Why don't you fix this? Why is it so hard, God? Why don't you take this from me, God? We need to shift our focus. We don't ask, why is it so hard? Why are you taking so long? We have to see God is committed to take as long as is necessary to accomplish this purpose. God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. God knows what it will take for us to reach it, make it to heaven. Remember 1 Peter. We lived in 1 Peter last year. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, your life is a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It's necessary so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God knows what that praise and glory and honor is for you. He knows what he's doing for you, and he knows that all your suffering is can't even be compared to it. We struggle and think, oh God, why is this taking so long? Guys, I know I'm taking so long because I have something so great planned for you. I know what I'm doing. I'm committed to your good. I'm committed to it. The short time of your life with all of your trials are absolutely necessary for God to accomplish his good purpose in your life. For the descendants of Abram, think of Abram and what was going to happen to them. Why did they go to Egypt as slaves? Well, isn't that like a little incubator for that family? God kept them safe. Now, they were slaves, but they were separate from the world. They kept their identity. Remember that whole story through Joseph? And they say you're shepherds, so they're abhorrent to you. You'll be abhorrent to them. So they won't have anything to do with you. They'll leave you alone. And they were able to grow into a nation. They were there, safe, growing. They kept their identity as Hebrews. So God grew them. He had a purpose for that 400 years. But notice this. As you look at this passage in God's commitment, God had purposes outside of Israel. He had a purpose to judge Egypt. He wanted Israel to be there because he had a purpose to judge Egypt. And he wanted Israel to be there to grow them up so that he could display his mighty power and judge Egypt. That was part of his purpose. That's part of why they waited 400 years to grow. He had a purpose to judge Egypt. And look at verse 16. It says, in the fourth generation, they will return here. Look at this. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God had a purpose in keeping them in Egypt for 400 years because these are Amorites. Their iniquity isn't complete. I'm not ready to give up on them yet. I'm not ready to remove them from the land yet. I'm not ready to overthrow them yet. God was patient with them. So part of God's purpose for keeping Israel in Egypt for 400 years, he wanted to do something for Amorites. God's purpose is big. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God gives us time to repent. God is patient, but he's also giving us time to complete our iniquity. He is patient with everyone in this room, and we can know that because we're in this room. You're not in heaven or you're not in hell. God's patient. What are we doing with this day? Are we repenting and clinging to Christ and turning away from sin? Or in God's patience, are we storing up more iniquity and more wrath from God? God is patient. So how are we using our days? God will save every last one of his children, and not one will be lost. But why don't I lay those out to you here. Because we get pretty narrow-minded, narrow-focused. God's story is all about me, my struggle and my purpose. God's story is big. I mean, big, big, big. His purpose is big, big, big. And sometimes you're being patient. It's taking a long time for you because God has a purpose with something completely unrelated to you that you don't even know about, but God's doing it because his story is big. Now, he's going to do you good in your patience. He's going to do you good in your trial because that's how brilliant he is. He could be doing you good while you wait. Why is it taking so long? Well, he also has a purpose that's completely unrelated to you. God's story is big. His power is big. It's marvelous. So we have to understand this is not our story. It's not Abram's story, right? He says, Abram, I'm going to do all this great stuff, but you're going to be dead. Not going to be for you. Not your story, Abram. It's not Israel's story. It's not my story. It's not your story. It's God's story. And even the most important of us, we're one little thread in God's great tapestry. And we see a little bit. We see this little thread and that little thread. That's all we see. God sees the whole thing. So we have to trust God, you're doing it. So that's why he revealed himself. I mean, that terror. Look how great you are, God. I can trust you. He's committed to take all the time it needs to do us good. But then secondly, and more importantly, God makes a deep commitment of himself. God puts himself on the line with this whole mysterious rite, this covenant God is impressing upon Abram, and then secondarily to us, I'm going to do this. I am committed deeply to do this. God passes through the carcasses. He doesn't say, Abram, now come on, this is your part. You got to do this part. No, God's, I'm going to do it. God commits himself to accomplish this goal, and he will bring his people to the promised land. Big picture, God will bring us to safety with him forever and ever and ever. He will make all things right. Through the smoke and the fire, God shows how he will do it. He's going to guide his people through affliction there in the promised land. But in our lives, he's going to be with us. He's dwelling with us in our affliction, in our difficulty. He will guide us. There's no line for Abram, though. There's no, okay, now this is your part here. You sign here. This is all about what God's going to do. He is deeply committed. God is the one who acts. So if we're going to find assurance, we can't look at ourselves. We have to look to God. If we're to find deep, soul-satisfying assurance, God is the one who acts. Now, faith is believing that promise, believing that commitment. Faith is saying, I'm putting my whole life on you. If you believe in God, that means you are following him. And in Christ, that means you will change. Now, we don't look at ourselves for assurance, but sometimes our actions should shake our assurance. Sometimes we sin, we're like, man, that's shocking. How could I do that? Or I can look at my life and say, I'm not bearing fruit. There are no signs of life. There's no sign the Spirit's in me. I don't love the people of God. I don't seem to love God. God, help me. That should shake our assurance. What should we do when our assurance is shaken? We look back to Jesus. We give up on ourselves again and say, I can't look at me. God, help me. Change me. Because when we really believe on Jesus, we're abiding in him. That's when he bears fruit in our lives. What does that look like to really believe on Jesus? It means you see that he is worth everything. Worth abandoning everything about yourself to have him. Abandoning all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your opinions, all of your understanding. To see, I give it all up just so I can have Jesus. And when you do that, when you're in that place, you bear fruit. And if your faith is, I kind of like Jesus, but I really like my own stuff, and I like my opinions, and I'm going to make Jesus sort of answer to me, that's not faith. That's some kind of assent. Maybe it's cultural Christianity. It's a lot of things, but it's not faith. And it's not going to give you life. Paul says to live is Christ. To die is gain. All of my life is just to know Christ better. Because that's where I'm going to find joy in everything else I'm doing. Not monasticism, right? You hear me? This doesn't mean you're going to be a monk. It means you'll live all of your life in Jesus. And if he guides you, you go. And he says you can't do that. You don't do it. You'll all of your life. Jesus said in Luke 17, whoever seeks to keep his life. You want to keep your life? I'm going to keep this little bit of me. I'm going to get control of this little bit. You'll lose it. It's hell. But whoever loses his life, he will preserve it. Is that your faith? Are you so convinced that Jesus is trustworthy, that Jesus is true, he is the same yesterday and today and forever, that he is wise and good and that he is brilliant, that he sees everything, that you can give up all of your hope and all of your need and all of your sense of power and strength and control every decision, every bit of myself, all of my weakness and my past, I give it all up so I can follow Jesus. And if you haven't gotten there, you're still holding on to your life, trying to add Jesus to it, and you haven't gotten there yet. There's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. I mean, this is like an impossible. If you're sitting on the fence, you're on the other side. Following Jesus means you jump over and you cling all on Jesus. And there's nothing else. There's nothing else. Friend, that seems scary only before you leap. And then you find Jesus full and right and real. And you find rest. And that is what your soul needs. Rest in God. If you haven't believed on Jesus, maybe you've been a church a long time, but you've never done this and given up on yourself. There's only one way to go. Give up on yourself and believe on Jesus. Cling to Him. But if you're in this morning and you've trusted Christ, but you're struggling, maybe you struggle with assurance. You look at yourself a lot. You have trouble looking at Jesus. You look at yourself a lot. My friend, pick your eyes up. I mean, sometimes we've got to check a little bit, do a little heart check. Am I still alive? Okay, some signs of life. Look to Jesus. You look to Jesus, you abide in Him, that's when you're going to bear fruit. Looking at yourself, you're going to get run down. You're going to get depressed because you're not looking at Jesus. There's no faith in yourself. Faith is in Christ. So friend, look to Jesus. And will you believe His promises? This is what He says in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." That's how I know them, and they're going to follow Me. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Dear friend, that's where we find assurance. We say, "Wow, I believe You. I believe You." Now, am I going to have grace tomorrow to face tomorrow? That's on Jesus, and He's committed Himself to do that. Today He's given me grace. So today I say, "Wow, You're holding me up." And then I believe tomorrow You're going to be there again. He's not going to give you grace for tomorrow. He gives you grace for today. So believe on Jesus. Find your assurance in Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself. Look to Jesus. Keep going back to Jesus. Keep going back to Jesus and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, great Lord, You are so awesome to us. You're so amazing to us. You're so glorious. Oh, Father, help us to remember. Help us to not be wooed by the world to forget. Help us to not fight back to get a little bit of our own back, a little bit of our own control. But Lord, help us to find that rest and peace, resting wholly in You. God, thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus. And thank You for giving us Your Spirit, that through which we can know You more and more. We can grow in strength to believe these things. Thank You for being so right and true and trustworthy. And Father, I pray that You would stir up in us more and more an awe and a love and a commitment to You, because You have first loved us, because You have first committed Yourself to us, because You have first demonstrated Your great love in sending Your Son Jesus Christ to die for us. So may we follow Jesus, dying to ourselves, laying down our lives for each other, committing ourselves to each other, and committing ourselves to You. Bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.